Well, as I'm sure most, if not all of you are aware, The Chosen is a TV series that is based on the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so far, 4 seasons of The Chosen have been released, and 7 total seasons are planned. And while The Chosen does have a large following, the show is no stranger to controversy. Questions regarding the beliefs of the actors, the artistic license taken by the writers, and the message that the show is communicating have all been questioned by various individuals. And this should come as no surprise, because any high-profile project with Jesus as the central character is going to draw negative attention, no matter how well or how poorly it's executed. And so this is partly because the Lord Jesus, the God-man, remains the most controversial figure in human history. In fact, no one else comes close to being as controversial as the Lord Jesus. And so apart from any TV show, we must admit that the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus is the Chosen. He is God's chosen stone, as we'll see in our study today, the only foundation available for a life that truly lasts. So it's this controversial truth that Jesus is the chosen stone, the only foundation, that Peter's going to share in this passage that we'll be studying this morning here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. So if you wouldn't mind following along as I read, Peter writes, "Coming to him," that's to Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." So I've divided this passage into 4 sections. We're going to see, first of all, chosen by God, then stones and priests. Thirdly, we'll see stone of security, and finally, stone of stumbling. And so let's move into our first section, that's chosen by God, in verse 4. And so we want to remind ourselves a little bit of the context. So we're going to back up a few verses. Would you look back there at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and all evil speaking." So in verse 1, we covered this last week, is really laying aside evil, right? All those things that our natural flesh have a tendency toward, we're to lay that aside, lay aside evil. And instead of doing that, instead of pursuing evil, verses 2 and 3, notice, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So in laying aside evil, and then verses 2 and 3 talk about longing for the word, having a desire for the word, a passion for the word, wanting to know the word of God, if you've experienced that the Lord is gracious. In other words, if you've experienced, you know the Lord, you know his grace, why wouldn't you want to be around him more? Why wouldn't you want to hear what he has to say? We all have people in our life, whether it's at work, or hopefully it's not at school, or maybe at school. I could be the person at school. Or it could be here at church, but hopefully not, that you avoid them because they're not gracious, right? They're kind of mean-spirited people. I don't think that's here, but it's in some places in this world. And so, but for us who know the Lord, well, then we want to draw near to him. We've tasted that he's gracious, so we want to hear from him more and more. And that's what we saw there in verses 2 and 3. Well, this brings us up to speed. Let's jump into verse 4 now. Notice, coming to him. Well, who's the him? Well, the Lord from verse 3, the Lord Jesus. So coming to Jesus, and really speaking of this coming to him, it's not only a one-time coming to him, but it's a continual coming to him. We're going to see that a little bit more. But this coming to Jesus speaks of becoming his disciples. And this is really important for us to understand. The Bible does not make a dichotomy, or the New Testament doesn't make a dichotomy between believing in Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus. It's synonymous. There's this idea in culture that, well, you can come to Jesus for salvation, but you don't really have to follow him. Well, technically, you don't have to follow him, right? You can't be made to follow him. But if you and I don't follow him, we're disobedient Christians. And so the reality is that this coming to him is coming to him as that we want to be his disciple. But please understand, that's good news. Satan is great at public relations. He's great at advertising. He's great at lying. So he teaches us that if you follow Jesus closely, then what's going to happen? It's not going to be a good life. It's going to be just an arduous life. But let me just tell you what Jesus himself says about being his disciple. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, I'll read it for you. Jesus says, come to me, right? So that's exactly what Peter is saying, come to Jesus. Jesus himself is saying, come to me, right? And there's what he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, the immediate context could be, right, all the stuff the Pharisees had put on the Jews of Jesus's day, right? All these burdens and only this so far on the Sabbath and only this and this and that. And it was just too much. But in our day, Jesus still speaks to us and comes to me because we can put on ourselves the burdens of like, well, I have to be this in life and I have to do this in life and I need to fulfill these expectations and I need this many likes on the internet and all of those things. And Jesus says, you've been doing life your own way and you're laboring and you're heavy laden. Just go ahead and come to me and I'm going to give you rest. And then he says this, notice, be my disciple, verse 29, take my yoke upon you. So the image in your mind is this wooden yoke, this piece of wood that connects two animals together. Okay, two animals so they can, you know, pull a wagon, or two animals so they can pull a plow. And so Jesus is saying, be hitched to me. Okay, when you're disciple to me, what is this? Is we're co-laboring. I want you to be my co-laborer. I want you to work with me. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, when you're yoked to Jesus, you're not in the lead. When you're yoked to Jesus, you're not, come on, Jesus, we're going to go here and we're going to do this. And I've watched those Faith and Prosperity guys, and that's how they do it. No. You learn from him, be his disciple, and then this is what he says about himself. He's gracious. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so when you and I, as believers, begin to be heavy laden and it's just too much and I'm over it and I can't go on and all this kind of stuff, we need to take a step back and say, I need to come to Jesus again. Because I may still be yoked to him, but it seems like I've added some other yokes to myself. I've added some other things into my life that are not helping me walk forward in him. So I need to come to him again. So I'd encourage you, if you're in that place this morning, and you're just overwhelmed and it's just too much and this thing and that thing and the other, is spend some time just coming to him again, yoking yourself again to him, letting him lead, and realize that there is rest for your souls in him. Because if you and I say, well, there's no rest for my soul. Well, let's be honest. Are we going to trust us or are we going to trust Jesus? Jesus knows what he's talking about. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And so learning from Jesus is what we're called to do. That's our life as believers. That's why he's left us here, to be disciples who are in the presence of other people so that we can share the truth with him as well. And so we come to the Lord Jesus not only for salvation, but also for discipleship, not only for deliverance from hell, but actually for growing in the ways of the Lord. So we come to him not merely for forgiveness of sins, but hear me, but also for fullness of life. Not only forgiveness of sins, but also for fullness of life. And this fullness of life is only found in a life of discipleship. There are many miserable Christians walking around wandering, purposeless, because they haven't submitted to the yoke of Jesus. And so for us, understand, the yoke is a good thing. Being led by Jesus is a good thing. That when we come to him as our good shepherd and we're obedient sheep, he says, you'll go in and out and find pasture. That you'll have life in that more abundantly. It's also important, as I mentioned earlier, that this coming to Jesus is not a one-time event. Continually come to Jesus. When you find yourself trying to make a path through Midland, Texas, trying to find a road that's open so you can get to the place where you want to go, you're going to probably be a little frustrated, and when you stop and you park somewhere, you're probably going to have to come to Jesus again. You're going to have to come back and say, Lord, wasn't right my attitude moving through these streets. And what should have been a 5-minute turned into a 25-minute odyssey. Come to him. Jesus said this in Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it's a daily coming to Jesus, a daily being yoked to Jesus, a daily walking with him, a daily laying down your own desires, a daily denying yourself. And that's a good thing, because that means that every day he wants to have fellowship with us. Continuing on in 1 Peter 2:4, notice coming to him as a living stone. It's kind of interesting, right? We don't think about living stones. I'm not old enough to be a part of this generation, but I have heard at one time pet rocks were a big thing. Yes, yes. some people are outing themselves in their age right here. But you know, you think about that, and it was funny, and it was a gimmick, and it was a fad, but that stone wasn't alive. But Jesus is a living stone. And this should be something that we're familiar with, especially as we made our, 86 study journey through the Psalms, that we saw this rock imagery used for God in the Old Testament over and over again there in the Psalms. And so please notice again that the Lord Jesus is a living stone, not usually how we think of stones as alive, but what's being communicated here? Well, Jesus is this living stone, which means he's absolutely stable. He's absolutely unchanging, and yet he's alive. And so we have both of those because you and I are unstable people. You know, for your interactions with me, probably dependent on how much caffeine I've had, that's going to directly affect what kind of interaction we have. We're unstable. So we're living but unstable in our own self, in our own flesh, in our own desires, but Jesus is living and yet stable, absolutely trustworthy. And so I love Hebrews 13:8, which reads, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you may be in a place today and you're just wondering, I wonder if Jesus loves me today. And I want you to ask yourself, did he love you yesterday? And if you can say he loved you yesterday, well, then he loves you today. And then if you wonder, well, I wonder if he's going to love me tomorrow. Well, yes, because he loved you yesterday and he loves you today and he's going to love you forever. And so it's important for us to understand that because as we accept him, as we trust in him, as we're discipled by him, as we're yoked to him, then what's going to happen? He's the one to bring stability to our lives. Yours and my stability doesn't come to our lives through us fixing things, us figuring it out, us doing these things. It comes in being planted on him. He's the living stone that we're to come to. So the reality is this life is unstable. The reality is that this life is very difficult. It's hard. It's constantly changing. People change, often for the worse, let's admit, but not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is consistently good in every circumstance. He's unchanging. Continuing on in 1 Peter 2:4, notice, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So I want to focus on this phrase, rejected indeed by men, for just a minute. And this word rejected is very interesting. It means to refuse as the result of examination and testing. To refuse as the result of examination and testing. And so, maybe people are doing a building project and the city inspectors come. And the city inspectors say, well, this is not up to code, and so we're rejecting it. Right? You don't get the green tag to continue on. You got to fix something. That's this idea. But think about it for just a minute, because the people of Jesus' day, especially the religious leaders, they rejected Jesus because he did not measure up to their idea of the Messiah. So in other words, they had their own standard, their own kind of what they thought the Messiah should be, and primarily should be someone who overthrows Rome. Someone who releases us from this bondage, because they saw that as their primary need. This is what I need most, is deliverance from this Roman bondage. And so because he didn't meet their standards, their man-made standards, they rejected him. It's interesting. You guys remember from the Gospels, there was a paralyzed man who had four friends, and they wanted to take him to go see Jesus. And they couldn't get in the door, and so they thought, you know what? Why don't we just take the roof off this place? And they did that. And so they went up there, and it was interesting as, I could imagine, I believe it was Peter's house, if memory serves, and I could just remember, imagine Peter standing there, and Peter's an angry guy, right? I mean, he had his moments as just someone is destroying his house, the roof is coming in, all that. But when they lowered this man in before Jesus, the first thing Jesus said to this man is, your sins are forgiven you. This man's first need was not being able to walk, to be mobile, to be released from his paralysis. His number one need was the forgiveness of sins. And so just as the religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected him because he didn't come to do what they thought was their primary need, so the same trap can happen to you and I as disciples. We look at how Jesus is moving in our lives, and we say, well, he's not fixing these things that I want to fix. I don't know why he's doing all of these things, and we begin to reject him in the terms of personal relationship. And so we have to say, well, you know what? It's not about what standard I have for Jesus. It's about the standard that God has for Jesus. What does God say he should be like? What is God interested in? What is God's priority? And so that's really important. And because that's how the world works. The world wants to reject Jesus because he doesn't do things their way. And so we can't fall into that same category, into that same camp. Now, for just a moment to look at this rejection, would you turn to the Gospel of John for just a moment? So turn left a bit to John chapter 1. We want to look at verses 10 through 13, examining this reality that Jesus was rejected by the people of his day. John chapter 1, starting in verse 10, the Apostle John writes, he, speaking of Jesus, was in the world, okay? So he, speaking of the incarnation, he came into the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So Jesus made everybody who existed, and yet he came into the world, and the world didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. Verse 11, he came to his own, speaking to his own people, the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. So that's the bad news, right? Verses 10 and 11, Jesus made the world, came into the world. They didn't know him. They didn't receive him. They didn't welcome him in. But, notice verse 12, but as many as received him, as many as welcomed him, as many as entered into a personal relationship with him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 13, really speaking about how we must be born again by the Spirit, as Jesus communicated to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So we see this dichotomy, and this is what we have. This is the central question in all of human history. Do you receive Jesus or reject Jesus? Everything hinges on that. As Christians, we can have a lot of side debates, and some of those side debates may be good and some of them may be bad, but the central question is, are you going to reject Jesus or receive Jesus? Because other things we can talk about afterwards, but this is the central question. This is the most important thing. Well, unfortunately, people continue to reject Jesus for similar reasons. He just doesn't measure up to their man-made standard. But again, who are we to determine the standard? Who has made fallen human beings the judge of what the Savior should be like? And so instead of figuring out, you know, well, what does man say that Jesus should be like, the Savior should be like, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and see that what the Lord says he should be like. So we see that even though Lord Jesus is rejected by the majority of mankind, and Jesus said this was coming, right? That the majority are on the broad way that leads to destruction, and there's only a few on the narrow way that leads to life. We're going to see that Jesus was and is chosen by God and precious. Chosen by God and precious. One of my favorite sayings, and I use it quite often, from Jim Elliot, he says, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. So when it comes to the choice of a Savior, of a Messiah, let's leave the choice to him. Who did God the Father choose? God the Father chose the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. He chose him to be our Messiah. Well, who am I to go against God the Father and say, I want somebody different? I want to go with who the Father chose. So God the Father, we see here, chose God the Son as the one to accomplish the work of redemption, that fallen mankind, through that redemption, might be saved through the Lord Jesus. And so there's a couple of important things to consider with this chosen by God and precious. Number one is, no matter what man thinks of him, the Lord Jesus is chosen of God the Father. I would encourage you guys to be careful on all the falseness that you find in this world. It's very easy to kind of go down certain rabbit holes on YouTube or other social media and then to see, well, what do they say about this? And what do they say about this? And what do they say about this? It doesn't matter how many atheists have YouTube channels. The reality is, God the Father has chosen the Lord Jesus, no matter what any of those people say. That's the reality. So if you and I want to be in right relationship with God the Father, you and I must choose the Lord Jesus. There's no way around this reality. So imagine this picture in your mind. Imagine that there's this wealthy man, and he's hosting a party at his mansion, and he's invited you to come to his party. But he says, here's what I have for you to do. If you want to be a guest at my party, you must come through the main entrance of the mansion. It's the only way you're getting in. And I just can't believe how restrictive and this. No. It's his mansion. It's his party. He's invited you, and he's saying the caveat is you must come through the main entrance. Well, there's only one answer. If I want to go to the party, I must choose that entrance. And I remember being a student at Texas A&M when the Lord was really working on me, and I remember where I was really coming to grips with John 14:6. I remember where I was on campus and walking there and thinking over the verse again and again, John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the entrance into the mansion. He's the only way in. The Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says of Jesus, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so you can look at Acts 4:12 on your own and just see Peter has put together an airtight, lawyerly statement. He's closing up any way outside of Jesus to be saved. And let me just say to you and to me, if we can settle this once and for all in our hearts, and if we can settle this even on a daily basis, just coming to this, Jesus is the only way, it's gonna remove a lot of confusion from our life. Because what we do is we lawyer and say, well, what about this person? And what about that person? And they're really a good guy, and maybe they're just gonna, no, Jesus is the only way. And that person that you're wanting to create a loophole for and that I'm wanting to create a loophole for, guess what? God loves them more than you do, okay? And so if there's a way to reach them, God's going to reach them. And maybe you're going to be the one. Maybe you're going to be the avenue. Maybe you're going to be the conduit that God's going to use to reach them. But we have to get away from this. Let me add my own appendices to the Bible. I know Jesus said he's the only way, but you know what? There's a lot of good people who just reject Jesus to his face. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say they're good people. The Bible says they're disobedient, okay? And the good news is God loves to bring disobedient people to salvation, because everyone in this room is a disobedient person that God in his grace reached out and brought near. Now, a second point to consider as we continue on about this chosen by God and precious is that God the Father chose the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus also chose to respond to that choice. And that's really important. We can kind of get into this idea in the scriptures. Well, God chose this person and chose these things, and therefore they don't have any responsibility. They don't have any kind of way of doing it. It's arbitrary. No choosing in relationship is unilateral. It's just not how it works. So throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus unfailingly does the will of the Father. Why? Because he actively chooses to do so. Jesus actively chooses to do so. There is never a hint in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus is obeying automatically. There's never a hint that Jesus is an automatron who's just been programmed to do what the Father said. No, he says, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In fact, we see this so clearly as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, Lord, I'll take it. I don't want to go to the cross, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's a choice. So Jesus was chosen. You have been chosen for salvation, but you also have to respond. God initiates, and we're to respond. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says this, speaking about laying down his life. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So the Lord Jesus actively chose to walk in obedience to the will of the Father. And this is an important point, because again, God's choosing is not unilateral. In other words, we have the ability to respond to his choice. The reason why you and I view life as so hard is because we have to actually make the choice to obey, the choice to submit, the choice to say, I want to do what God wants me to do, not what my flesh wants me to do. We have the ability on a daily basis and a moment-by-moment basis to agree with his choice and walk in obedience to him, or to refuse his choice and walk in disobedience. So at the heart of each and every true relationship is this: each person choosing to enter into fellowship with one another. And you guys are all in relationships. You have been in relationships where you both choose to enter in. You're both a part of that. And you've all been in relationships where either you or the other person doesn't really want to be in that relationship. And you know the difference between those two. So God chooses to initiate a relationship with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must, in response, choose to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as the only door into relationship with the Father. Now, as I'm going through these things and thinking about this, and as I'm going back through this message and sharing it with you guys, I'm thinking, wow, this is a very gospel-oriented message. And so maybe you in here and you're saying, all right, Steve, I've heard this before and I know this, and I don't apologize for sharing this, but what I would say is if this message isn't for you, share it with somebody else. Send a link to somebody, not so that I can be promoted, but so that the gospel can get out there, because I want to see people saved. And so I think people need to be reminded of this, that there is only one way, but here's the deal, there is a way. It's not mysterious. There's one way of salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one final thing to notice in 1 Peter 2:4 is that the Lord Jesus is precious. I love that. Precious. This word precious means costly or valuable or of considerable worth, priceless. So think about the imagery. The imagery is like of a temple, right? If you're going to build this beautiful temple for God, you're going to have precious stones. And so Jesus is the most precious stone. And so in the eyes of God the Father, there is no substitute for the Lord Jesus. He's irreplaceable. He's invaluable. He is God the Father's one and only choice. I firmly believe that there's only one person in human history that was indispensable, and that's the Lord Jesus. If I walk in disobedience, God can use somebody else better than me to fulfill what he wanted to do in my life. But there's no replacement for the Lord Jesus. He is absolutely vital to God's purpose and plan. So the Lord Jesus is God the Father's one and only choice. So we must come to the Lord Jesus as the precious living stone upon which to build our lives. He is the only foundation that will enable us to endure unto eternal life. All right, let's move now from chosen by God into our second section, and that's stones and priests here in verse 5. Notice you also, so he shifts, right, from Jesus as the living stone. Okay, now talking to believers. So he says, you also, you believers, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here Peter's going to use two pictures, two metaphors for we as believers, that as believers, we're stones and we're priests. Okay, we're stones and we're priests. So here Peter uses these two connected images. And how do these two connected images go together? Well, the stones are going to be built up into a temple, a spiritual temple, and then priests are the people who minister in that temple. So there's a connected images there. A spiritual house, a temple, and a priesthood, those who offer sacrifices to God. So let's begin with the temple imagery. Notice, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Okay. So we come to the Lord Jesus, right, for salvation, and we come to him and we recognize him as precious, as indispensable, invaluable, priceless. We recognize him as a living stone, that he's alive yet stable, the same yesterday and today and forever. We recognize him as chosen by God, as the only one of salvation, as the foundation. And then here's what happens, what Peter's saying here. Then as we do that, we discover, what? Now I'm a part of this very house. That Jesus is that living stone, that cornerstone, that foundation piece. And then as we come to him, we discover that we're now connected to the Lord Jesus and we're connected to other believers as well. We each become living stones, stones who are connected both to Christ and to fellow believers. And those fellow believers are also living stones. This is important for us, that we recognize that each and every believer is a part of this spiritual house. And that should change how we view each other. If you say, well, I don't really care for this imagery because there's a lot of Christians I don't like. Okay. Well, if you want to live that out, why don't you go home today and just start taking a hammer to the bricks of your house. Just take a sledgehammer. Start breaking out and just say, I don't really care about that brick and I don't care about that brick. Because that's what we do when we as believers start attacking fellow Christians. We're saying, you know what, I really don't like this stone and that stone or the other stone. Now, but with that said, remember, Jesus is the foundation stone. Jesus is the foundation stone. He's the most important stone. And the stones that are fashioned into a building is built on him. So let's think about this for just a minute, because Jesus is always the most important part of a spiritual house. So for more on this subject, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a moment? So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 We're thinking about the fact that we're living stones and this spiritual house that God is building, but that in the spiritual house, Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes in verses 9 through 11, says, "For we are God's fellow workers." So he's talking about, Paul's talking about himself and Peter and Apollos, all those people that God sent out. And he says, "You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Notice, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the foundation, okay? And so the thing that connects us all together as living stones is the fact that Jesus is the foundation of that, okay? Now, with that in mind, would you please turn to Ephesians now? Ephesians chapter 2, so back to the right a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 19 through 22. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." Now, so keep in mind, he's speaking primarily to a Gentile audience, and they were outside of the covenant, but through Christ, they've been brought in. So he says, you guys as Gentiles, you used to be strangers and foreigners, but now you've been brought in. You're part of the family now. He says, "But you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Notice, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Notice, "in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So Jesus is a foundation. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We're being built up into this house. But as this house is being built, what's the purpose? Well, that the Holy Spirit would dwell there. And so you have all of these images coming around. And so this imagery that I see here is of a beautiful stone building being built, right? And so this beautiful stone building is being built, and the stones are loose on the work site, right? Maybe they've been brought in on pallets or whatever else. They're there, but then as they're taken from the work site, if they're taken from the pallets, they're mortared together on top of that foundation, and soon you have this beautiful structure. And that's what God is doing with us. And as we work together with fellow believers, as we love one another as we're called to, as we love our neighbor as ourselves, then what happens? This building gets beautified. But if we as stones begin to fight each other, and I really don't care that how come I'm at the back of the house and I want to be at the front of the house and all of those things, then what happens? We work against what God's doing. It's important. We must remind ourselves that every true believer is a part of the same spiritual house. Every true believer is a part of the same spiritual house. We're not always going to see eye to eye. We're not always going to agree on things, but this is the reality. Now, as we turn back to 1 Peter 2, verse 5, we see the priesthood imagery. So we move from the temple imagery to the priesthood imagery. Peter writes that believers are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I are a holy priesthood. So what does holy mean? Holy means set apart. It means set apart for certain service. And then what is a priest? A priest is someone who serves God, who actually represents man to God and represents God to man. It's a go-between, between God and man. That's what it is. And so that's who we are. We're set apart for the work God has called us to do. But notice what kind of sacrifices we offer. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God because of the Lord Jesus who has granted us access. Why does he say spiritual sacrifices? Because under the old covenant, they offered these physical sacrifices, right? There was different, different grain offerings, and, you know, there was different offerings that were related to different animals and all those. Those were these physical sacrifices. We're not to offer those. Jesus has completed that. He's fulfilled the old covenant. So for you and I, we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are some spiritual sacrifices? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service." Well, this, of course, ties to what Jesus says of, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, yoke yourself to me, walk with me, learn from me. That's what we're to do. We're to offer our whole lives as a living sacrifice to him. Now, the joke is living sacrifices don't work very well because they crawl off the altar. All right? that we offer ourselves and come back. So it's a continual offering of ourselves to Jesus, a continual coming to Jesus. And then a couple more things that are these spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, I'll read it for you. It says, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So when we praise God, then that's a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So when we thank God, when we give thanks to God, that's a spiritual sacrifice. And it says, but do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So when we do good to people, when we share of our goods with them, that's a spiritual sacrifice. All of those things are tied together. So these spiritual sacrifices include giving ourselves over to God in service to him, praising God through the giving of thanks, and doing good and sharing with others. Now, what's the common denominator in all of these sacrifices? Obedience to God. That's what it all is. So if you wonder if something is a spiritual sacrifice or not, say, is this thing done in obedience to God? If it's done in obedience to God, it's a spiritual sacrifice. When you go home today and you decide to be the one to take out the trash and you're doing it unto the Lord, that's a spiritual sacrifice. Those are the sort of things. Some of you, it's like hit pretty close to home. Yeah, should have been taking out the trash. Now, as believers, again, we're a holy priesthood. And a life of consistent obedience is the spiritual sacrifice that we're to offer to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll move now from stones and priests to our third section, and that stone of security. We find this in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Here Peter is quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16, and then he shifts a little bit from this foundation to being this chief cornerstone. So chief cornerstone was also a part of the foundation, but it served a little different purpose. And so what it was is it determined the design of the building and it holds the structure together. So you can look up images of chief cornerstones online, but it basically oriented the whole rest of the building. That it was the central, or the, not central in the sense of where it is on the building, but central in the sense of importance. And so you would orient the rest of the building on this cornerstone. And you think about that. Jesus is the one who builds his church. He's the one who establishes it. He is our North Star. He's the one who gives us direction. He shows us how we should treat people. He does all of those things. But what's also interesting about a cornerstone is it brings two walls together. And if you think about what God was doing through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's bringing them together. He's a chief cornerstone, bringing together all people. In the Jewish mind, remember, there's only two types of people, Jews and Gentiles. Those are the two categories. So Jesus, anyone who will submit to him as a chief cornerstone may be brought together in him, may be built as a living stone in that building that he is creating, a temple for the Holy Spirit. And so what Peter's communicating in this verse here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is that we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, and that trust is completely justified. Please understand what he's saying. He's saying he's a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, this doesn't mean put to shame, you know, again, among the atheists in this world. It doesn't mean that. It means in front of God. That when you go before God, when this life is over, because you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame. You will have no shame on that day. That's an exciting thing to think about, that we who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be unashamed when we stand before the Lord. The Proverbs talk about how the fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be safe. There are plenty of people that we allow ourselves to be afraid of, but there's really only one person we should be afraid of, and that's the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. So we're told by the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he quotes Isaiah, that if we have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone, if we've built our life upon him, that we have no fear of shame on that day. And this is what Jude says in Jude 24 and 25. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. If you're anything like me, you have shame over your failings, over your faults, over your thought life, over all of these things that you've said and done, and there's plenty of reasons to be in yourself ashamed. But what we are told here is that because Jesus Christ has died for all of our sins on the cross, he's given us his righteousness, that we are able to be presented before God on that day faultless. That's wonderful. That is worth everything in this life. And so the world wants to deceive you into being ashamed of Christ, to be embarrassed for trusting Christ, but don't fall for it. And let me tell you why. The reason why you shouldn't be ashamed of Christ is because Christ is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. The scriptures make it clear that he is not ashamed to call you his brethren. We've all been in situations, and maybe our little brother or little sister showed up somewhere where we were hanging out with our friends, and we were ashamed. We didn't want to hang out with them. We didn't want to be around them. But the reality is, that's not how Jesus treats you. That's not how he treats me. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's not ashamed to build an eternal city for us to live with him forever. Paul wrote this in Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. In other words, he's rich in mercy, he's rich in grace, he's rich in forgiveness, he's got plenty to all who call on him. And then Paul says in Romans 10, 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So truly, the Lord Jesus is the stone of security for all who trust in him, which this brings us to our final section, that stone of stumbling in verses 7 through 8. Peter writes, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So here really we see the controversy of God's chosen stone. To those of us who believe, the Lord Jesus is precious. He's priceless. He's our foundation. He's our chief cornerstone. He's our stone of security. But to all those who reject him, notice, he's the stone of stumbling. And I want you to please notice in verse 7 that Peter is going to contrast those who believe with those who are disobedient. That's how he calls it. Those who believe with those who are disobedient. Let me read it for you again. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient. In other words, here's what Peter's communicating. A failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is disobedience. A failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is disobedience. That's not how it's portrayed in our fallen world. It's a choice. It's an intellectual difficulty. It's this, it's that, the other. That's not how the Bible sees it. The Bible sees it, if people reject Jesus Christ, they're doing so willfully and they're disobedient. Now, the good news about this, though, is people can turn from disobedience. People can do something different. You and I have all disobeyed in certain situations, and then we've realized, I need to stop disobeying in this situation and do something different. That opportunity is open. Anyone who's now in disobedience because they're not believing the truth about Jesus Christ, they can be turned. And so we see this, though, this disobedience in verse 8. Notice the phrase, being disobedient to the word. That's the reality. So it's important, again, the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is disobedience to the truth. It's a willful rejection of what is true. The Lord Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 5. Let me read it for you. John 5, 39 through 40. He's talking to people who spent their entire adult lives, maybe some of their younger lives too, studying the Word of God. But this is what he said to them. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is saying, you guys are disobedient. You read the word, but you're not willing to understand what it says. You're not willing to come to me because you don't want to humble yourself to me. I'm not the Messiah that you want, and therefore you're rejecting me. But I just want you to know, Jesus says to him, it's your rejection. It's your unwillingness. It's your disobedience. The problem with people rejecting Jesus is never on Jesus' side. Never. Jesus is faultless. The problem is always on the side of the unbeliever. And we know that. That was our problem. So now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and he makes it clear that Jesus, rejected by men, has been chosen by God to be the chief cornerstone. And the imagery is clear. Please hear me. That's what he's saying. If a person rejects the chief cornerstone, they cannot be a part of the building. If a person rejects the chief cornerstone, they cannot be a part of the building. A person will not come to Jesus as a living stone if you reject Jesus. You know, it says, come to Jesus as to a living stone, precious, chosen by God. But if a person says, nah, I don't like how he does things. I don't like how he, you know, limits me, and I don't like this kind of thing. I don't like his stand on this, that, and the other. But we see now that this is not, this is what's called, you know, a zero-sum game. That if you don't choose Jesus, there's no good alternative. There's no, you know, A and 1A. The inevitable result of the rejection of the Lord Jesus is stumbling. Notice, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, so please understand, here's what Peter's communicating, the scriptures are communicating. Disobedience to the word will result in stumbling 100% of the time. Disobedience to the word will result in stumbling 100% of the time. Okay, so let's fast forward. You make a huge mistake. It's summer and you decide to go camp at Big Bend. In the summer, super hot. You're not really thinking well. You know, you're a little dehydrated. It's a moonless night. And you choose to leave your tent without a flashlight. 100% chance you're going to stumble. You are going to stumble. There's no alternative. That's just how it's going to be. And so it is with what we see here, that if people who choose to disobey the word of God, reject Jesus Christ, he is going to be their stone of stumbling. There's no alternative. So we see at the end of verse 8 this truth, the inevitable result of disobedience to the truth is a willful blindness that results in stumbling. The person who's disobedient to the word, notice we're told, is appointed to stumbling. It's the unalterable result of the rejection of God's chosen stone. Now, some, I believe, misinterpret this phrase, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. They say, well, they were appointed to be disobedient, that God wants them to be disobedient. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That God has no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn and live. So what is being said here is they're appointed to stumbling because of their disobedience. That it's inevitable. If you choose, it's the result. If you choose to be disobedient to the word, you are going to stumble. There's no alternate path. It's like this. If you choose to step off your roof, you're appointed to fall to the ground. That's the idea. Thomas Constable put it this way. God appoints those who stumble to stumble because they do not believe. Their disobedience is not what God has ordained, but the penalty of their disobedience is. And we've done this. Either you've been in this situation where you're the parent, or you remember when you were a kid, where your parent told you, if you do this thing, this will be the result. And you're like, this is the appointed result. And you did the thing anyway, and your parent was right. And that's exactly what's happening here. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, unwillingness to obey makes stumbling a foregone conclusion. And so that's why I'm teaching it with this vehemence, this passion, is because I'll just be honest with you, I want all people to obey, myself included. I want people to walk with the Lord. I want people to have lives where they get to know the Lord and grow in the Lord and people love each other. That's what I want. And I don't believe that I want that because I'm a good person. I believe I want that because that's what God wants. Because that's something he's communicated to me, that he loves people more than I can ever imagine. That he does not want them to stumble. He does not want them to fall. That he wants them to come to Jesus Christ as that living stone for the forgiveness of their sins. But man in his disobedience thinks he knows a better way. And God through his word says there is no better way. That he's the only path, the only way. Everything else results in stumbling. So this is a vitally important truth that we must proclaim. Because there is no mystery regarding what will happen to those who continually reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They are going to stumble over him at the great white throne judgment. That's the reality. That's the end. They will be sentenced to eternal separation from God and from every good thing because they rejected the only one who could save them from their sins. But as we close, let me say it doesn't have to be this way. That doesn't have to be the end. The Lord Jesus is the living stone chosen by God to die for our sins. And anyone, whosoever, comes to him in faith will find that he is the stone of security and that in him we will never no, never be put to shame. Let's pray.